1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to zero in this morning on verses 3 and 4. Peter says that according to the abundant mercy of God, that he has begotten us. In the same sense that a father would beget a child, would give birth to a child, our Heavenly Father has begotten us. He has given birth to us. The reference here is to the new birth, to the new life that we have. Not the physical life, but the spiritual life. That according to His mercy, He has birthed us again, the second time, the second birth, or the new birth. He's birthed us unto a lively hope. Now, the phrase lively hope is a phrase that would be unfamiliar to us, but not unfamiliar to the Elizabethan Englishman reading this King James Version. Lively hope simply means a living expectation. The word hope, as it's translated in the New Testament, comes from a Greek word that means a confident expectation. It does not mean hope like we use the word hope. I hope that it doesn't rain anymore today. Or I hope that somebody will come visit us tonight. Or I hope that I'm going to get thus and so. I hope that this happens or that happens. That's wishful hope. Bible hope is a confident, bold expectation based upon the promise of a God who cannot tell a lie. And Peter tells us that God has birthed us through this new birth, through this second birth, through this spiritual birth, this experience that we call salvation or getting saved, that He has birthed us onto a living, not a dead, but a living expectation of a future. And how that was accomplished is the subject of today's service. That how God did it is generally misunderstood by most in Christendom. Most would say, if you ask the question, how did Jesus save you? Most would answer, by the cross. Because it was on the cross that our sins were dealt with. Amen? It was on the cross that Jesus shed His life, the blood being the representative of His life, the life of the flesh according to the Word of God being in the blood, that when His blood was shed, He was giving His life. And that life was given as a sacrifice for our sins. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if the cross was the end of it, your sins would be forgiven, but you would not have eternal life. You'd still be dead. It would be forgiven, but you'd still be dead. Are you listening? Peter says that we have been birthed unto a new life, not by the cross, but by the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's His resurrection that gives us the assurance that He has victory over death. Physical death, spiritual death, any kind of death you want to identify or describe. This man Jesus beat them all. And it's by His resurrection that He provides for us this new life. Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are buried with Him in our baptism, but then we are raised to Him with new life, raised with Him with a new life. Now suppose there'd been no resurrection. We would be dead, but sinless. Are you listening? The reason that we can have a new life is because Jesus had a new life. When He came back from the dead, He provided for us, on the cross, yes, He provided forgiveness for our sins, but it was in His resurrection that He has provided the means for us to have victory over death of all sorts and that we might have the opportunity to have a life. When He came, He said, I am come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 tells us that Jesus was made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant than the one that God had made with man through Moses. In Romans chapter 1, in fact, I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 1 with me because I want you to see this verse. I know it slows us down just a bit, but I want you to see the verse and tap into the power of the verse. It's unfortunate, really, that while Christianity has given lip service to the importance of the resurrection, the cross typically gets more press. While it is the resurrection, that deserves the press, if you're with me. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. Watch this now. concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he was legitimately a man in every way. He was completely a man. He came from David's line. But verse 4 tells us, watch this now, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, how was Jesus declared to be the Son of God, according to Paul? He was declared to be the Son of God. He was revealed to be the Son of God. He was manifested to be the Son of God, not because he said, I am the Son of God. Not because John the Baptist said he was the Son of God. Not because Peter said, you are the Son of God. But because he was raised from the dead, and in that resurrection, in that physical action, no one else could have done it. And he is without apology the Son of God. He is revealed and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now listen, that is how you are going to be revealed, the Son of God. Note here in this verse 4, if you look this up in the original language, that you will see the word dead is plural. It's not a singular word. It's a plural word. And the scripture is telling us, Paul is saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. It takes power to come back from the dead, don't you think? This word power is the Greek word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite, dynamo, dynamic, dunamis. Power, the power to change things, to make things different. And that power was revealed in the resurrection from the deads. From the deaths. Now that is happening to you. If you're a Christian, you've already been resurrected from one death, haven't you? Which one? Spiritual death. You see, you're no longer spiritually dead. You used to be, according to Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but now hath he what? Quickened us. Made us alive. You're no longer dead. You have had already a resurrection from the dead, and therefore you are declared to be a child of God. Are you? Hallelujah. Now there's another resurrection coming. That will be a physical resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And in that resurrection also, you and I will be declared to be one of the children of God. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection is the central theological truth concerning the gospel of Jesus. It is absolutely essential that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead if you want to be saved. You can have your doubts about whether the earth was really created in just 6 days. You can have your doubts as to whether those 6 days are literal days. I believe they are, but you can disagree with that, and you and I can still have fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. You can disagree as to who the 144,000 witnesses are in the book of Revelation. You can disagree as to whether you think there's going to be a rapture or no rapture. You can disagree as to when you think the rapture may occur. Is it going to be pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, or is there going to be a trib? Amen. But you may not disagree with the Word of God on the subject of the resurrection of Jesus and call yourself a Christian. And I'm going to show you that today. Unfortunately, today in many of our pulpits in this country, perhaps in other countries as well, there will be men of the cloth standing behind pulpits much like this, explaining why the resurrection probably did not happen, and why it's in the Bible the way it is, and why men have invented this idea, and so on and so forth. But I'm here to tell you that anybody who is preaching that gospel is preaching a different gospel than the one that's in the Word of God. And that gospel will kill you rather than give you life. The one I'm preaching to you today will give you life. It'll give it to you abundantly. It'll give it to you eternally. It'll give it to you permanently. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read extensively here, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed it in vain. For I delivered unto you, and here's a review of Paul's gospel. This is what he preached. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. The word Cephas means rock. It's the name that Jesus gave Peter. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12, the disciples. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. In other words, when he walked the earth in his resurrection body for 40 days, apparently there was occasion that he was among at least 500 people who saw him all at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have already died, but most of those people are still alive. If you want to check with them, they saw him. After that, he was seen of James, that would be Jesus' brother, his natural brother. Then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time on the road to Damascus. And then jump down to verse 12. The intervening verses are personal. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If Jesus did raise from the dead, as we declare he did, then how could it be possible that some of you are declaring there is no resurrection? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If resurrection is not a truth, then Jesus did not rise again. And if Christ, verse 14, watch this now, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, empty, useless, and without benefit. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead. That makes us false witnesses, because we declare that he did raise from the dead. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now, what did I say before? I said if there was only a cross, but not an empty grave, you could not have the resurrection life that Jesus provides. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there's no resurrection, you could die and have no living hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if the only benefit for giving your life to Jesus is that he makes this life worth living, and we do not have an afterlife on the other side of the grave, then we really are wretched. But now, verse 20, is Christ risen from the dead? The fact of the matter is, isn't that what all those people say on TV when they get interviewed? The reporter asks them so-and-so. Their favorite phrase is, well, the fact of the matter is thus and so. The fact of the matter is thus and so. Paul says, here's what others are saying. But I'm declaring to you that the fact of the matter is that Christ is risen from the dead. He has assuredly defeated death, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. We were talking about this on Wednesday night, about what it means to be the firstborn from the dead. what it means to be the first fruits of them that slept? The word first indicates that there's a second and a third. He's not the only fruit of them that slept. He's only the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How many of you know that every person when he's born is consigned to hell because of the sin of man? You know that for a fact? And every man who has been born physically but does not get born again the second time, begotten again, as Peter wrote, that man is going to die in his sins, isn't he? Every person needs to be saved. Yes, but, oh, my Aunt Mildred, she was so precious. She was such a wonderful lady, but no, she wasn't very spiritual. She wasn't religious at all. She wasn't a Christian, but she was, oh, man, if everybody could just be like her. You know, hell is full of people like that. That's sad. But if the Word of God is to be believed, the Scripture teaches that every man will have an opportunity to give his heart to Jesus. If he does not, he will die in his sins. If he dies in his sins, he will suffer eternally. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Any person who's in Christ. How do you get in Christ? You ask him to come into your heart. You give yourself to him and ask him to come into your heart. If any man is connected with Jesus in that way and has experienced that new birth, he will be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now turn back to Romans just a moment, to chapter 4. Do I make my point that resurrection is an essential Christian doctrine? Not optional, but essential. Allow me the opportunity to hammer it home now. Romans chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 24, and it's 25 that we're after. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Where did that happen? Delivered for our offenses, okay. He was crucified for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Another translation says, was raised again when we were justified. Raised again when the price was fully paid. And so we see again the essential nature of the resurrection. Now just turn a couple of pages to a very familiar passage in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. There can be no dispute on this subject. There can be no doubt on the fact of the resurrection, or there can be no salvation. That's my message today. That's my point today. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. How does salvation become a reality? It starts, first of all, in the heart. Perhaps I should say it starts with the ears or the eyes, because these are the gateways to the heart. But once that message has entered the heart through the gates, this is where the work of salvation begins. In our heart, we accept the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. What does it mean when we say, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? What does it mean of significance to us? Does it mean only that I believe the historical account? Is that all we're expected to accept? No. I'll tell you how I know that. I believed that for the first 37 years of my life. You know why I believed it? Because my mama believed it. My papa believed it. My grandma believed it. My grandpapa believed it. All the people in our church believed it. It was in the Bible. Doesn't that make it true? I believed it. But I had not experienced a lively hope. I had not yet been begotten of God. Because I believed it as history. I didn't believe it as having a benefit for me. What does it mean to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? This is what is implicit in believing that the resurrection is true. These are the spiritual principles involved. First of all, it means I believe that Jesus was somebody super special, more special than any other human being who ever lived. I believe that in order for him to raise from the dead, that he had to first die. That when he died for my sins, me personally. That if the price of my sins were not paid, he never could have risen from the dead. Satan could have continued to hold on to him. We heard Carmen's song. Grave, you still got him? He's still there? You still have him in your clutches? All right, what happened was the price of sin was in the process of being paid. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus descended into hell. He suffered like you and I would if we die without him. If you read the second chapter of Acts, you will see where prophetically David is looking forward into the future and saying, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And obviously, Peter says David wasn't talking about himself. He's obviously talking about Jesus. And so Jesus spent 3 days in hell. What was he doing there? You think they were having a party? He suffered. The cross was nothing compared to what was going on in the grave. But when the price was paid, that is when the Spirit of God energized him and he came out of the grave. He could never have come forth from the grave had sin not been paid for. And so when you accept the resurrection in that sense, what you're saying is, yes, I believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. And in saying that, I believe that he took my sins, that my sins are paid for, that you're not holding those against me any longer, that it's over as far as that's concerned. There's nothing between us except my unbelief. That's all that separates us. And so Paul says that the first thing we must do is believe in our heart that God raised us from the dead. And then the second thing that we do is we say with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Jesus is God. He's not just a man. He's God. He's man and God. Jesus is God. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. My sins are paid for. And I believe that Jesus is God. If you're willing to believe that in your heart and say that with your mouth, you will have a new life. Now, how many of us here can say with our mouth, Jesus is Lord? If I ask you, to stand alone, not one. If I say, okay, everybody say Jesus is Lord, do so.
Jesus is Lord.
That's easy, isn't it? But suppose I say individually, how many of you are willing to rise all by yourself and just say, Jesus is Lord? Let me see you do it, one at a time. See, that validates it, see. If you really believe that in your heart, and you really say that with conviction from your mouth, it validates the lively hope that is in you. Because he lives, I live too.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon and in my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know because He lives. And then one day I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory.